ויהינו עם אדוני אלוהינו עלינו מעשה דינו וכוננה עלינו מעשה דינו וכוננה. שלום עליכם ברוכים הבאים. Welcome everyone. בעזרת השם. For our fourth and I pray our final שיעור in Sefer Minchat Eliyahu from Rabbi Eliyahu Kohen of Izmir, Turkey. This שיעור, unlike the previous three, this one is going to be a condensed version of the fifth parak of this Sefer. He refers to it as Ma'aseh HaRuach. In other words, this is going to be, the majority of the chapter is stories. Stories of possessions. Stories that required exorcisms. I don't necessarily believe stories have to be covered in our classes. Stories have been written about in numerous sources. Numerous sources, including my own. I've translated sources, source materials, stories of this nature, whether it be from Rabbi Cohen's work or from the works of Rabbi Yehuda Fatia, which I have translated, which you have available, of course, on koshertorah.com, and a number of other sources all over the web and in books have translated stories. I don't necessarily want to just share with you stories. You can read those at your own pace, in your own time. This fifth chapter, though, begins a discussion with a very important topic before he delves into the issues of stories. And this is something that I think is an apropos conclusion to our material. This series I've entitled Angels and Demons, discussing all the other types of entities that inhabit our universe, our world, and how they interact with us. I've tried to discuss almost every kind of topic wherein which these entities interact with us today. We read stories about the past, but yet we don't live in the past, so those remain to us almost like legends, fantasies, fiction. We are oblivious to the fact that these fantasies of legend and fiction are actually occurring today among us. But because they take on new forms and new names, instead of having the types of demonic abductions of the past, today we have alien abductions of the present. And everybody knows that it happens. Exactly what is happening, I guess it all depends who you ask. Those in the know or those not in the know. Secular scientists, of course, refuse to acknowledge the existence and reality of those things they cannot measure. Some things are immeasurable. The human mind, for example, is immeasurable. You can measure the brain, but you cannot measure the mind, which inhabits the brain. You can measure thought, but you can't measure a soul. You can measure so many things, but you cannot measure other things. Who can measure love, passion, or fear? Who can measure hate? These are things beyond the parameters of the boundaries that we understand, but yet they exist nonetheless, and we know it well. One of the great final topics that I need to discuss with you tonight is the issue of apparitions, ghosts, if you will. People see things that not necessarily are the souls of the dead. Many of you might be familiar with the children's comic strip or cartoons called Casper the Friendly Ghost, where in which the apparition appears like it's a white sheet floating in the sky, or air, or whatever. Well, I guess an apparition could look like that. You see, the point, as we will read now from Rabbi Cohen's work, is an apparition can look like anything. But he opens up with a very profound, important teaching. How does an apparition appear? If we're going to define human consciousness as the true definition of the soul, and we're going to define the soul and thus human consciousness as being some type of an electromagnetic field or force that inhabits the brain. And at the moment of death, or the definition of death, is that it leaves the brain. Well, where does it go? Regardless, how could something which is an electromagnetic field, for lack of a better term of description, take on a physical form? I mean, in all due respect, in order for a soul to be born, it has to inhabit cells, DNA, and they have to follow a natural pattern of growth in a womb to be born inside a living human being. Or it has to inhabit an already existing body, such as in the case of possessions. How then, without such a vehicle, can it take any kind of form that can be visibly noticeable? And Rav Cohen answers us in classical traditional Torah language, which really needs to be explained, and the explanation of which I pray will teach us some great lessons. Rabbi Cohen opens up his fifth chapter and states, "B'inyan ofen hitlabshut hamalbish v'aneshamot." Let's now discuss the matter of how souls and others are cloaked. In other words, how they become physical. "Matzati shnei alim b'sefer matzref lakesef." I found two old ripped-out pages from a book called Matzref lakesef. I tried to find the rest of the book, but it was not to be found. And I saw on these two pages, it speaks about the matter of how angels and souls cloak themselves to come into this world. And this is what he said, and he quotes now. "Hamalachim ha-mesugaim לענאי גוש וצריכים להתלבש בצורה אנושית, מאין זה להם?" The book asks the questions that angels who need to come into our world to be seen physically, they need to take on the human form. How do they do this? אמרו המקובלים, they answer by saying that the teachings of the מקובלים is כי לוקחים חלק משלג אשר תחת כיסא הכבוד שממנו נתהווה הארץ. That these entities take a portion of the snow that is under the throne of glory from which forth came the land. וזולת זה לא יושג לחוש העין. And without this, they cannot be seen to the physical eye. Now, what on earth are we talking about? What kind of snow are we talking about here? The throne of glory is a concept we all understand. But snow? And snow gives rise to the earth? This is the type of a language you will find in the most ancient of classical literature emanating out of the Merkava school. In one of the original languages, the original orders of the Sefer Yetzirah, you also find mention of this snow. And you find it in the Ma'aseh Merkava literature. Now, what kind of snow are we talking about? The snow that we find on mountain peaks? I don't think so. Are we talking about a solid form of a hydrogen, oxygen, you know, molecule, water, frozen, like snow? No. But then again, maybe there is a greater connection. Who knows? The Kiseh HaKavod, that's where we must start. And then there's the land and the snow in the middle. For those adept in the knowledge of Kabbalistic teachings, should be able to put these pieces together. The throne of glory, the Kiseh HaKavod, is actually a metaphor for the domain of the source of human souls. We call it the complete realm of mind, the realm of thought. It is a dimensional plane outside of creation. In the Kabbalistic language, it is called the realm of Biri'ah. This realm of Biri'ah, Olam HaBiri'ah, is in a unique relationship with the source, the creator, God, and his spiritual domain, which we call Atzilut. And we state that God, in his domain of Atzilut, his original pure state, descends to connect to the Neshamot souls. And therefore we use the metaphor that he sits upon a throne. Not that there's any, you know, divine tuchus up there that sits in a chair anywhere, or anything of the kind. Remember, we're talking metaphors, symbolic language. So the Kisei HaKavod signifies a type of descent and connection. So the Kisei HaKavod is a metaphor for what we call the Olam HaBiri'ah, the realm of mind, the realm of thought. Immediately beneath the realm of Biri'ah are two other worlds called Yetzirah and Asiyah. The difference between them is most important, whereas the relationship between them is essential. Yetzirah and Asiyah, throughout Torah literature, are also called Zah and Nok, Tiferet and Malchut, the Holy One, blessed be in the Shekhinah, or in Genesis, the heavens and the earth. What these are two equal and parallel dimensional planes. Everywhere in the physical universe, beyond whatever the Hubble telescope can see, we are in what's called the Olam HaAsiyah, and we refer to it as the earth, Aretz. The heavens were also created alongside the earth, the Aretz. The heavens are this realm called Yetzirah. And what Yetzirah is a domain in relationship to our physical world. It is above our physical world, it is beneath it, side by side with it. But ultimately what it is the source of our physical world. It is the life force source of everything physical. It is a domain which has its own form, per se, but its form is not of matter as we understand it. The Yetziratic form begins where our Asiatic form ends. We all know that we are all made up of molecular particles, subatomic particles, better to say, and that they vibrate and move at their own resonance speeds. In order to be matter, these subatomic particles vibrate at a point which we call lower than the speed of light. Because something happens when they get to a point where this structure of matter changes. And according to our science, we understand that change as being a transference from form to force, from mass to energy, and therefore enters into an entirely different domain. The domain of energy, which we call in Kabbalah the Olam HaYetzirah, has within it similar types of existences as do we here in Asiyah. We know that there are sublight particles, so we know them well. Whether they're the superstrings or the quarks or the portions that make up the atom, electrons, neutrons, protons, whatever they are. In the domain of Yetzirah, they are hyperlight as opposed to underlight. And I do believe science has hypothesized, I don't know if they've actually discovered yet, hyperlight particles They're called tachyons. Yeah, you heard about that in Star Trek and the rest. It's become very popular in fantasy work. You see some new age companies that claim that they have tachyon products, which of course is completely nonsensical, stupid, an insult to intelligence, and therefore, in my opinion, disqualifies their product. But caveat emptor, as they say, let the buyer beware, always know the truth. But if science understands that there are such things as hyperlight particles, and hyperlight particles would be the fundamentals, foundational blocks of building hyperlight entities, which exist in their own domain. And as I had mentioned to you, Midrash Rabbah, in the 10th Perek and the 6th whatever the Halakim is, makes mention of it's a very famous story that states that to each and every blade of grass there is a malach called a mazal over it, which strikes it and tells it, grow, grow. Each of us has an angel. Guardian angel? Possibly. Jungian psychology, we call it a higher self. Each of us has an yetziratic counterpart to our Asiatic being. It is our higher self. It is connected to us. It is our source. This domain and realm of Yetzirah was the first of the creations that emanated from the world of Beria, and we refer to it as the heavens. It is the realm of energy, a hyperlight universe, wherein which entities exist almost in mirror opposite to what we are here. I have gone so far as to postulate in many of my writings that in the Yetziratic universe, time flows backwards in relationship to us, where from our point of view, time goes forward. And that is why the entities from that domain know what for us is the future, because for them it's their past. They are the source of us. Their world is one of energy, which gives life and light to ours. And therefore, in the words of the ancient Midrash, this realm is called the realm of snow. White, pure, twinkly-like, if you will. And from it comes the land, earth. And therefore, when an entity exits the Asiatic world of physicality and enters into the domain of the Yetziratic, it must take from the form of these energy fields and congeal it into a form which is recognizable here in Asiya, most likely similar to the form that it once inhabited here in Asiya. It takes of the life force energy and by the power of mind congeals it into a form which can be seen. This is, as said, what happened with the angels who came to visit Abraham in his tent. Abraham made them a meal. And our sages say they were angels, only gave the appearance of eating, but certainly a fire within them burned the food and they did not physically ingest it. Rabbi Eliyahu now continues along this line. He tells us that we should reference other books, one called Mikrei Kodesh from a Rabbi Avadia Amon, in the matter of the secret of this cloaking. Sees what they have to say there. He says to see a book called Marot Elohim by Rabbi Meir Ibn Gabai. Also makes mention of the section of the Sitra HaTorah he brings down, the Sefer HaTzioni, in Parshat Vayere, in Rekhanati, and Sefer HaChayat. Apparently, knowledge of this type of cloaking is well known. And that is why apparitions appear to us in ghost-like form, They are here, but they're not here. They appear twinkly, because they're somehow made up of an energy field which is not clearly physical, because they have no essence and form excuse me, of any physical matter to them. If any of you are familiar with the classical movies called Star Wars, there was a character portrayed in both, more so I believe in the first series. Then I don't know, there was none in the second, which are the first three, but in 4, 5, and 6, there was the character of Obi-Wan Kenobi. It was the, aged Jedi Master who sacrificed his life in the duel with Darth Vader, for those of you familiar with the movies. And his voice spoke to the Luke Skywalker character through the remainder of that movie, appeared to him in both the following two movies as a twinkling, glowy, like apparition-like entity. Many a time, that example as portrayed in the movie is exactly what people experience when they see the image of a dearly departed one, a saint, a tzaddik, a kadosh. But as we've learned from our previous lessons, on the condition that one recognizes the form of the righteous, the forces of evil do not have the authority and the ability to imitate a known form. An unknown form, yes, because who would know? If you or I were to have a vision of King David, Moshe Rabbeinu, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, and you received an impression, a thought in your mind saying that this was Rabbi Shimon, Moshe Rabbeinu, David HaMelech, how would you know? How would you know if that was accurate or some entity trying to deceive you? It's not like you have a picture of a Moshe Rabbeinu that you can fall back upon to identify to see if it's truly him or not. If you were to see me, and you knew me personally, you knew what I looked like, and I came to you in a vision or a dream, you would say, gee, is that really the rabbi? At least you know what I look like. But if some other entity came with an invisible or an unknowable appearance, how do you know? You cannot. But entities that need to come, that we know and we can recognize, will take from this yetzeratic plane just like they did when they were physical. They had what we call a second body from that realm and domain. Today we call that an astral body. Looks just like your physical self, only kind of like glowy, twinkly light. That is what can appear. That is what your physical eye can indeed see, as long as it's a recognizable form. But yet, that in and of itself is not the only way these things can happen. You see, as we're about to read right now, you can have a vision, a premonition, an experience of seeing an entity, whereas those literally standing right next to you see nothing. And how does that work? As I will about to read, and I'll give you a little foreshadow here, remember that if we're going to define consciousness and the soul as being some type of an electromagnetic field, our physical brains can be influenced by such electromagnetic fields. They can affect consciousness. They can affect the way we think, the way we feel, and the way we act. That has been proven in scientific laboratories. So therefore, if you have an electromagnetic field, conscious, sentient, that wishes to commune with your mind, it can project an aspect of itself into our minds, and enabling, if you will, acting upon the channels and the triggers inside the human brain that activate vision, sight, sound, sense, feeling. And it would be the same as if we were physically seeing, audibly hearing, or actually sensing and feeling. The brain is picking up all those signals even though there's nothing physically there on the outside. That is the, in quotes, snow that these entities take to attach to our minds to commune with us. And this is very important because these types of communications and connections don't happen just to people who are kadosh. Don't happen to people who are high and mighty. I have seen great and many rabbanim. Rosh Yeshivot and Gedolei Hador can quote to you the Talmud left and right, but have never, ever practiced what we would call the techniques of meditation. And therefore, while they have developed brilliant academic skills and mastery, do not have the ability of spiritual connection. And therefore, are totally incapable of focusing the mind to accomplish these tasks. If they only learned, if they only practiced, if they only did. Now, to continue in the words of Rabbi Cohen. Od yeshit labshut asher dibru ba'alei avodah. There's another type of cloaking which the masters have spoken about. For example, he says here, with regards to Rabbeinu HaKadosh, Rabbeinu Yehuda HaNasi, we spoke about in the Gemara, who says after he died, he'd come back to his house and do Kiddush for his family. Again, it was in this type of nature that we talked about. He would appear. Whether his body actually twinkled like the Obi-Wan Kenobi character in Star Wars, I don't think so. But it was still of that astral body nature. It looked just like him. And, depending on the ability of focus, could actually congeal to a point of physicality, where you could shake his hand. You could pat him on the back. But there'd be some strange things about that body. If the body could maintain itself, if the entity could maintain itself in the body for a day, a week, or a month, which is tedious, painful to do, you would see its nails don't grow, its hair doesn't grow, doesn't get dirty or stinky, because those things are the decay aspects which only affect the human physical form, which this entity does not have in spite of its appearance. Spiritual entities that take on physical form do so for the most minute amounts of physical time. It's painful in a way for them to congeal themselves, to concentrate themselves into this physical form. Think about it as if you live in a big grandiose house, and in order for you to communicate with somebody, I had to stick you into a little pine box half as big as a coffin. You would find it claustrophobic, most uncomfortable. And you would only go into such a space because of the necessity to communicate with whatever other there be. But boy, oh boy, would you be desirous to get out of there as soon as you could. That's what it's like, one of these entities that have to come into physical form. It's most uncomfortable, most refining. He states here, וזה לא ייתכן לומר שבאותו שעה אם היו מחפשים אותו בקבר שלא היו מוצאים עצמותיו וגופו. Don't think for a moment that the physical form, for example, of Rabbeinu HaKodesh that we're talking about, that it's actually a resurrected body. No. If you were to appear at home on that Erev Shabbat, and at the same time you would go to his grave and dig him up, you'd still find his bones there. His body would still be there because he's no longer in that form. The astral body, which is the second body inside that form, is what you are seeing. Now this is actually very confusing in the old days. They did not have a term like an astral body or a concept of it like we do today. And that's why Rabbi Cohen is making the pains, of course, to discuss and help us understand these things. Rabbi requested to take on an appearance of the body and garment that his family would understand and recognize. And of course, Hashem allowed this. And he says, "V'zohi ma'ala gadola." This is a very high level that we don't find by anybody. Only those who are called pious, called the children of the prophets who are pure. They are like those who are called the children of above. Now here is a very important point. You want to see an apparition? You want to purify yourself? Let me digress, because this is a very important point. When we sinned in the Garden of Eden, our sages teach, the Arizal teaches actually, that originally Adam and Eve were created in what we referred to earlier as this astral body. And that the Garden of Eden in which we lived in, even though we call it the Garden of Eden of the earth, was actually in the realm of the heaven, it was Yetzirah. That Adam and Eve originally did not have physical form as we understand it today. And that the sin of the tree of knowledge was that they came down to the physical world and got stuck here. A moment ago I gave you the example of how a soul would come into the physical world and would be as confining as going into a little box half the size of a coffin, squeezing itself in. Well, that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. They squeezed themselves inside the box and they forgot how to get out. Yeah, that was the sin. That's exactly the best way I could describe it. They became encased in the physical world. And they got stuck here. And that was our punishment. That we're stuck in physical form. Because we are distracted from our true spiritual source. The sensations of physical pleasure. The overwhelming connection of the mind to physical external reality blocks our ability of perceiving the higher, truer reality of this alternate dimension around us, which we call the Yetziratic plane. And as such, we are imprisoned by our sensation yearning mind. How then can we ever turn away? In the olden days when the children of the prophets, and after them what we call the Bnei Aliyah, the children of the Merkabah, sought to walk the path to heaven, to commune with the angels, to transcend the limitations of physicality. They developed specific techniques, and I'm not talking about the meditative ones now, that's something else, which helped discipline the body and the brain to reorient itself from the physical sensations of physical life. They went through long processes of fasting, denial, removal again of pleasures, so as to distance themselves from all the temptations of human sensorial living. Interestingly, in almost every other meditative tradition around the world that sought to achieve some level of connection to the other dimensions, almost identical practices were performed throughout history, throughout the world. Because this is a mechanical thing. If you were to fast and not take in food and water for a minimum of 72 hours, yes, you will live. If you're not accustomed to doing it, it will be hard. If you're accustomed to doing it, it's rather easy. there are changes of brain chemistry inside your brain, which enable your mind to more easily hallucinate, as science would call it. But with appropriate focus of techniques and meditative training, enables you to become aware, to actually have your brain pick up those electromagnetic pulses from other entities around, enabling one to see the invisible world. Something as simple as fasting, living a simple life, wearing simple clothing, living a life like it says in Perkei Avot, Pat b'melach tuchal, mayim b'shroya tishtei, al ha'aretz tishan, l'chaim tsa'ar techiyeh. Eat your bread in moderation, eat your bread with salt, you drink your water in moderation, sleep on the floor and live a life of, the word is tsar, which means sorrows, but really it should mean deprivation. Don't surround yourself with luxuries all the time. They are a clear blockage to any type of spiritual experience. So, you want to experience? Discipline your body. I have long told people, those of you who are overweight, who indulge too much in physical enjoyment of food, you are incapable, biologically, of having spiritual experiences. You must get rid of all that blockage. You must thin out, detach, and learn to focus on a higher and a different world. This is step one. All meditative other techniques are only step two and beyond. But without step one, none of those meditative techniques work. On a personal note, when I choose students to teach meditative practices, I'm very meticulous, knowing, in my opinion, who can and cannot succeed in these accomplishments. And I see it over and over again. But that's just the way it is. You must be like the B'nai Nevi'im, the Hasidim, which he calls here Hazakim, the pure ones. When you are refined physically, you will find that your physical brain opens to a much clearer connection to the higher realms. These are the B'nai Nevi'im. He then continues to bring down here numerous other examples. Being that we're kind of running a wee bit short of time, I don't necessarily want to get into all of them. He states here, V'kentera isha et Shmuel, with regards to Shmuel, our famous story of the Navi, the witch from Endor, who was able to invoke Shmuel's soul from the grave. Hadavar yadua, ki ha Shmuel ha-Navi alav ha-Shalom b'kol pa'am b'kibro. We all know Shmuel's dead, he's in his grave. Ele lo ra'ata ki imaruach. This entity, this witch, is only able to bring up an aspect of his soul, this astral body, which came to communicate with her. And that's again why it says, Mofetzei ki lo amar Shmuel el Shaul. Didn't say to the message to Shaul, it's not that tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. With me meaning that you're going to be here, right, in the grave, because they weren't buried by then. But rather speaking of the soul level, meaning you're going to be in the realm of the souls. And that is the secret of what it says here. So, everyone has an essence of what we call their higher self. He says, "V'ein zeh tema." Don't be surprised by this. Shehari ha-mazal v'ha-malach ha-maginim ala adam. The mazal, the angel who guards a person, is in their own form and image, just like I told you. Quoting here the verse, "V'heroni et Yoshua kohen gadol," that he was shown, the prophet was, Yoshua, who was the kohen gadol. He didn't see him physically on the earth. He saw his spiritual counterpart in Shemayim, doing his job. Quoting Jacob in his struggle with Esau's angel. How did he know it was Esau's angel? Because he wore a shirt that said, Esau's angel? No. because he had the appearance of Esav. He was Esav's higher self. So, when all of a sudden this glittering, glowing entity appeared before Jacob in the form of Esav, his brother, he knew darn well who it was. He knew darn well what it was. It's interesting how he was able to attack it and fight. And more interesting, that he was actually able to control its movements and prevent it from leaving. But as I said, you get to a point where the physical and the astral merge and blend. Now here's an interesting question, which we do not have an answer for. If you and I were to walk into the tent on that night when Yaakov and this angel were fighting, what would we have seen? Would we have seen Jacob lying down on the floor, making rapid eye movements and breathing heavily and experiencing something in a dreamlike state? Or would we have seen him actually duking it out with some guy, raising dust, as the shot language of the Torah teaches? That is a question which I cannot answer, because it could have been in either way. And without us having been there, we would not know. Continuing in our text here. He says, Od yesh inyan acher nifla me'od. There's another great wondrous thing. She'aneshamot baruchot magidot l'chai. We know that souls, as they say, float around in the air and can reveal things to the living. We know there are those who are able to conjure up the dead through all types of incantations. And we also have this example from, actually it's a reference to the Gemara, which speaks about Nabot, who was a man who was wrongly accused of a crime and murdered. Shahaya Navi Hashekir Bifpi Kol Navi Av, Vehu Devar Zal Sechlim Ulemevenim In Am. Explain the story. In the days of King Ahab, if I'm not mistaken, there was a man named Nabot. He owned the field. The king wanted the field and the man wouldn't sell it. So dear evil Queen Jezebel said, you know, I'm going to trump up charges against this guy. We'll bring him to court, we'll execute him, and then he can get his field. And they did just that, and they killed him, obviously, in a malicious plot. So what happens to his soul? His soul goes up before heaven and says, Ribono Shel Olam, I want my justice. Now here is something that the Torah teaches us, the Tanakh teaches us, something very queer occurred. God wants to set up Ahab to go into war and get killed. So, he calls out to the heavenly host and says, who will speak to his prophets? How can we get Ahab, who always listens to his prophets, how can we trick him to get him to go up to war? And a spirit came forth and says, I will go, Hashem. I will speak into the mouths of his prophets, telling him to go up to war and all will be well. I will be a lying spirit. And indeed, you will listen to them, go up to war, and then be killed. Hashem says, yeah, I like that. Go for it. And the spirit was none other than the ghost of Nabot. And that was how he was avenged against Ahab. That's how the Gemara explains it. But this is so profound, because the Torah very clearly, the Tanakh, I should say, does say, God sent the lying spirit. And that's why Rabbi Cohen says here, this is so bizarre, this is so strange. But he says that the wise will understand. And that's what I want to explain. You see, when the prophets would go into the meditative state and open their minds up, they can be open to anybody or anything that comes in. And unless you are careful, you can open up and receive something thinking it's one thing and it's being something totally different. And this is why whenever someone gets involved in mediumship or channeling,
I warned them that such an activity will get them, end up getting them possessed, and they will end up suffering forever. Bad news to do this. A false prophet is one who hasn't cultivated the appropriate discipline to be a true prophet. They can get in touch with something, but not necessarily the right thing. So in that respect, these false prophets of Ahab, who were living in the king's palace, the king, of course, was not kosher, is married to the Phoenician princess Jezebel, with all kinds of avodah zarah going on. False prophets. Not kosher, not clear. And as such, they could get something, but not the right frequency, not the divine broadcast. Now, both could easily slip right in, as he did. He says, yeah, go on up the war, everything will be fine. And the king says, cool, I'm going. And then Naboth sits back, and Hashem nods in acknowledgement. Hashem set him up. And yes, that does happen. Because when one is evil, they deserve it. Yes, that's right. Hashem does seek out evil upon those who deserve it. What can I say? That's clear from the Torah. I had to make it up. Da. שהמלאכים הנקראים אישים הם רחוקים מן הכבוד וקרובים לגלגלי היסודות ואותם הם קרובים להתלבש בצורת אנושית יותר מן הקרובים אל כבוד השכינה. Amongst the different races of angels, we have ones called Ishim. They're also called Bnei Elohim. They are distant from the Kavod, meaning they are not close to the Bereatic side of the Yetzeratic plane, but closer to the Asiatic side. That's what he calls the close to the spheres of the foundations. It is easier for them, being closer to us, to take on human form and to come here to this world and perform the service for the sake of heaven. That's why he says here that these Ishim are referred to such in the Sefer Merkabah. They're also the secret of the verse quoted in Genesis, that the sons of God came down and took the daughters of men. You remember this story in Genesis? Genesis 6 says that these angels came down from heaven because they were tempted by human women. Now gosh, this is so weird. If an angel is so high and lofty and sublime and above human beings like we are above the animals, why on earth would they have been tempted by anything that is human? When was the last time any of us humans would be tempted to copulate with an animal? When was the last time you took a look at that chimpanzee, that monkey in the zoo, and goes, hey, that's some hot monkey? When was the last time you talked, that's sick, that's perverted? No one thinks like that. When was the last time, I don't know, you saw a cat and then your dog and you go, wow? You don't. It's disgusting. How then could an angel, who we think is as above us as we are above the animals, be tempted and attracted towards human women? They couldn't have been too different from us now, could they? I have heard it stated, very interestingly, in the name of Rabbi Aaron Soloveitchik, who was the brother of Rabbi Soloveitchik, famous from Yeshiva University. I saw in a newspaper, the Forward, many, many years ago, 1997, 98 maybe, that with regards to this verse, he had stated that these sons of God who came down and took the daughters of men were actually humanoid angels or extraterrestrials. That they were physical and they were human, they came down, that's how come. There was not real difference between the two. When I read that in the name of such a great rabbi, I immediately was skeptical. I said, oh, come on. Such a radical statement. And he quoted it from a 9th century book, which I did not have or have ever heard of. I lived in Chicago at the time. Rabbi Aaron lived in Chicago at the time. He was the Rosh Yeshiva of the Brisk Yeshiva at the time. And what a coincidence. I was a rabbi in the Brisk Yeshiva, teaching in the high school at the time. I didn't necessarily have access to him directly. He was old, he was ill. But his two sons, Rabbi Eliyahu, Rabbi Moshe, both of whom I knew very well, I approached his son, Rabbi Moshe, a great Talmid Chacham in his own right. I said, Rabbi Moshe, I saw this reported and recorded in your father's name. What do you say? Isn't this inaccurate? He corrected me forthwith and says, oh no, that is exactly what my father taught, that's exactly what my father holds. And I said, wow, that's true, huh? Amazing. Being that I had that validated, I can verify its authenticity. And if Rav Soloveitchik said that, that's good enough an authority for me. Goes to show us that these Ishim angels, these sons of God who took down the daughters of men, are not that different from us. Whether they're actually physical or half physical, maybe in that missing link phase between the astral, the Yetziratic, and the Asiatic, or maybe they're in the higher realm of Asia, I don't know. In most Kabbalistic references, we refer to these Ishim angels as Asiatic angels. Interestingly, they can be of a higher form of matter than what we are. Whatever it is, these are the angels who God sends to earth. And a group of them, like Adam and Eve, got caught up and got stuck here and propagated with human women, which so polluted the gene pool that God said, I can't go on with the experiment of earth. I have to wipe them all out and start all over again. And that's why the flood was sent. Some say that we're having these exact same problems again today. You hear all about these alien abductions. Women are claiming that they copulate with these entities and have children. And who knows if there's any truth to it? Because if there is, my gosh, I am afraid for our world. Because indeed, God did promise he would never destroy the world again with a flood of water. But all prophecy states that God would destroy the world again with a flood of fire. And when we read the prophecies of Gog and Magog, the end of times, good gosh, you start putting these things together and it creates a very frightening scenario. Okay. I see I've digressed in so many different ways. But nonetheless, I think that the majority of the points that I've wanted to discuss I've covered. Rabbi Cohen also continues and speaks of another type of a cloaking of the power of Hashem himself, that God is to be found in everything in creation. As the verse says in Tehillim, Hashem malach kavut lavesh, God is cloaked with his glory, that he cloaks himself in light like a garment, and on we have examples of this nature. Let me explain this real clearly. All physical matter, everything at every level, atomic, subatomic, subsubatomic, everything, whether it's quarks or strings, somehow knows to do what they are, if you allow me to use the term, programmed to do. When you have atoms or subatomic particles, whatever, we say that the distance between subatomic particles, between like the neutron to the proton and all that, is the distance in comparison between planets in a solar system. My gosh, how do the planets of our solar system revolving around our sun know that they're supposed to revolve around our sun and not the sun which is in the galaxy next door to us? Solar system next door. And the answer, we know scientifically, is the power of gravity. But what is gravity? Where did it come from? How do these subatomic particles or planets in the microcosmic or macrocosmic universe, how do they all know? The answer is simple. Something inside their inherent nature tells them this is what you do. We can call that nature, or you can call it information. Information. Information, are you understanding? That information which tells every subatomic particle, you are this, you are that, you do this, you do that. That is the indwelling knowledge, the indwelling information, the indwelling presence of God. We call that in Hebrew, the Shekhinah. And it exists in everything and everywhere. And just when you think that our physical universe is so concrete, that our Asiatic form is so structured, along comes scientific knowledge, the likes of which you can look up on the internet, on the concepts of parallel universes, what they call the M-theory. And they recognize that in the fundamentals of quantum mechanics, that the subatomic scale, particles act in strange and bizarre ways. At the subatomic scale, existence only comes into being once it is observed. Until then, particles, which we think are so clear and so definitive, are kind of like in some nebulous state. They could be either or one thing or another, until they are observed, which kind of then nails down that particular state of reality. I've seen the example given of a spinning coin. At the time when it's spinning, it could be heads or tails. But until it's stopped spinning, you can't say which one it is. So which one is it before it stops? Physical matter isn't so construct as we think. And as such, entities can come in and out, slip one way or another. Sometimes they'll appear exclusively into our minds. Remember the story, the example of Daniel, that he was having a vision, and the people next to him couldn't see a blessed thing, but they felt something. Because in their minds, something in the electromagnetic realm was clicking. They were aware of the presence, but the sensorial connectors to their brain were not activating. So they didn't necessarily see it, even though they were aware of the presence. How many of you listening, live or in recording, have ever felt the presence around you? And you turn around and you say, gosh, I just feel something's here, but it's not. Chances are something right is right there, but your brain is not recording it. Now, where is the presence? A good one, a bad one? I couldn't tell you. Depends on who you are and what you are. But these things are real. Experiences are real. And when you cultivate a removal of the distractions of physical living with fastings and the likes, you can cultivate a greater sensitivity. This type of endeavor is not for everybody, and I don't encourage it. It doesn't necessarily bring you closer to God or religion or righteousness or holiness. All it does is open your mind. It's a tool. True righteousness and holiness is a refinement of character, a change of your behavior, with or without fasting or sigilfim. But the more that you can detach yourself from the physical temptations of this world, the greater you will find your mind opening to a greater and higher spiritual reality. And there is so much to see, there is so much to know, so much to be aware of, so much that is a danger to us, that in my opinion, it is imperative and important for us to learn these things. I believe now in these four lessons, I've successfully concluded what it is that I need to teach you all. I pray now that you can put it all to use, and pray God make yourselves better, more aware, more righteous and holy and decent human beings. On that note, I conclude this class and this series. Baruch Adonai L'olam. Amen v'amen.